We turn directly now to the Word of God, and we're going to read from Romans 10, beginning at verse 9. This is kind of an odd place to start, but it's where we left off last week, and that was kind of an odd way to end the sermon, so we'll just carry on with our oddness. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the word of the Lord. So we have been making our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, one chapter at a time, and then we came to chapter 10. And the first half of chapter 10 has some rather difficult concepts in it, so I decided to stop at verse 8 and then deal with the rest of the chapter in another sermon. And it turns out that that worked out because the second half of Romans 10 is a very appropriate passage to preach on in connection with profession of faith. It's one of the key passages in Scripture that teaches the close connection between believing in Jesus and confessing our faith in him. But before we get to that, let me just remind you that Romans 10 is in the middle of a section of the letter to the Romans that deals with the fact that the majority of Israel, who were God's chosen people, did not believe in Jesus. And this was an important issue, an important matter in New Testament times for the Jewish people who did believe, and for the Gentiles as well, who believed, because God had chosen Israel to be the people through whom the Savior of the world would come. And when he came, most of them did not accept him as their Savior, and that needed an explanation. And that's what Paul does in chapters 9 through 11 of this letter, as well as he addresses it in a number of other places in his writings. In chapter 9, Paul emphasizes the fact that God, right from the beginning of Israel's history, going right back to the children of Abraham, God made choices as to who among the offspring of Abraham would be saved and who would not. That chapter, that is chapter 9, is one of the most clear and unambiguous in Scripture on God's prerogative to choose some people to salvation and to choose others to condemnation. God is the potter. Human beings are his clay. He has the right as the Creator to prepare some vessels for salvation and others for destruction. That is a hard truth for us to accept, but Paul insists that God treats no one unjustly, and that we as creatures created by God are not to question God. So in connection with Israel, it turns out that only a small number of them were actually chosen to eternal life. Paul quotes Isaiah, saying, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." God's ways are higher than our ways. Now, in chapter 10, Paul emphasizes another perspective on why so many of the Jews did not believe in Jesus. Chapter 9 teaches that the reason that most Jews did not accept Jesus was that God had only chosen a small number of them for salvation. Chapter 10 teaches that the reason that most of Israel did not accept Jesus was because of their own ignorance and their own stubbornness. So the emphasis now is not on God's sovereign choice, but on Israel's failure to understand and on Israel's stubborn hearts. So Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 10, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And then in verse 21, he quotes God as saying of Israel, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people." Now, in laying these two truths side by side, the fact that Paul did that is very important and very instructive. On the one hand, if people do not believe in Jesus, it is because God has not chosen them for salvation. The ultimate reason that someone is saved or not saved is whether God has chosen them for salvation or for damnation. But at the same time, Scripture insists that those who are not saved are condemned because of their own sin and rebellion against God. Whenever a person does not believe in Jesus and ends up going to hell, they have rejected whatever revelation from God they have received, and God justly condemns them because of their failure to submit to Him and believe in Jesus. Now, it's very significant that Paul just asserts these two truths side by side without a hint that there is an intellectual conundrum here. Of course, he knew that there was an intellectual problem. Paul was a brilliant thinker. He was well-versed in the theology and the philosophy of his day. It is inconceivable that he did not notice the difficulty of asserting in one chapter that people are saved or damned because God chooses them either for salvation or damnation, and on the other hand, that if people are not saved, it is their own fault, and God justly condemns them because of their own sin. It's inconceivable that that problem just escaped Paul's notice. He was not that kind of person. Yet he just lays these two truths side by side without any attempt to even discuss it as a problem of how can man be held accountable for his actions when God has already determined his salvation or damnation. Now, this has been a huge issue, understandably, in the history of theology, but also, interestingly, in a related way, in the history of philosophy. Even secular atheist philosophy has had to deal with the mystery of free will and human responsibility. For those who don't believe in God at all, it is very difficult for them to explain the fact that we seem to make genuine choices. That does not harmonize easily with the conviction that the universe is impersonal and that we are nothing more than cogs in a big machine. And indeed, there are secular thinkers that deny that we genuinely have free will, that we genuinely make choices, and they claim that all our choices are determined and we are only apparently free. The point is that this whole matter of human choices and their significance and genuine responsibility is a huge intellectual problem of human existence, and everyone who thinks about it has to deal with it in some way. Now, Paul gives God's answer and the approach that God expects us to take. Truth number one, God chooses some to salvation and others to damnation before they are even born. Truth number two, we make real choices. We are responsible for those choices. Those who are saved must believe in Jesus in order to be saved, and if they do not, they will not be saved. Those who are condemned are condemned because they rebelled against God and would not repent and come to the Lord for salvation. And we must believe and live by both of these truths. And God apparently is not troubled by the fact that they cause us an intellectual conundrum. Paul here is reflecting God's attitude on the matter. We simply confess them both. We simply take both of them into account in our thinking and in our living. We submit to the Word of God, whatever it teaches us, even when we do not understand. We do not tell God that something cannot be true because we can't understand how it can be true. We confess that God's ways are higher than our ways, and we do not answer back to God. And a little thought should convince us that it is not so strange that there are things about God and His way with us and with the world that we cannot understand. How could that not be the case? God is infinite. We are finite. Finiteness is very, very small next to infiniteness. There's a lot more outside the circle of what we can know as human beings than there is inside the little circle of what we are capable of knowing. Out of the infinity of everything that God knows, He has given us what we need to know and what He wants us to know. And we are to accept our creaturely limitations. Let God be God and accept our finite capacities and use the truths that God gives us according to God's will. This perspective is expressed in Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of His law." So we take our responsibility seriously. If we do not believe in Jesus and repent of our sins, we will not be saved, and it will be our own fault. If we do believe in Jesus and repent of our sins, we did the believing and the repenting, but we only did it because God has chosen us to be saved and has given us that faith and that repentance. Both of these truths are important and precious, even though we have no idea how they can both be true at the same time. Now, as he makes the point that Israel did not believe in Jesus because of their own stubbornness, because of their own ignorance, Paul now makes the wonderful point that salvation is very accessible to all who hear the Word of God. That, of course, meant Israel, and that's the point, really, in this context, stressing the accessibility of salvation for Israel. One of the great blessings that Israel had received from God was that God had spoken to her so she had the word of God. And that's really the point of verses 6 through 9, which have those strange words about not ascending and not needing to ascend into heaven or descending into the abyss. Paul is saying you don't have to go to heaven to bring Christ down to earth. You don't have to go down to the abyss to bring Christ up from there. What he is saying by all of that is that salvation in Christ is as near as the word of God, a word of faith that we proclaim. And the point is that we do not have to earn salvation as the Jewish people thought, and we do not have to go searching for it. It comes near to us in the word of faith that is proclaimed. Paul is stressing how close salvation is to those who hear the word of the gospel, the message of salvation in Jesus. It is not an attainment that is the culmination of a lot of hard work. It's not something that is discovered after searching from heaven to the abyss. It's near to everyone who hears the word of faith, the message of the gospel. And it's in the light of that that we have to understand verses 9 through 11. Because, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So in order to be saved, all we have to do is believe in Jesus and confess him as our Lord. Whenever that message is proclaimed, salvation is right there. And that's why you do not have to become a Jew in order to be saved. That's why you do not have to keep the law in order to be saved. This makes it possible for Gentiles to be saved. Verses 12 and 13 say, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a wonderful truth that Paul is emphasizing. He's stressing that salvation is accessible to all who hear the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is not a call to do some great thing. It is not the beginning of a long search or a great project to earn God's favor. It comes near in the proclamation of the gospel. Receiving it involves calling on the name of the Lord. It involves believing that God raised Jesus from the dead. It involves publicly confessing faith that Jesus is Lord. And so salvation is accessible to all who would have it. No one can say that it is too hard. No one can say that they have tried and failed. That's why the good news is good news. We don't go searching for salvation. It comes to us in the word of faith that is preached. That is the good news. I want to highlight a few more things from these verses. First is the absolute necessity of public confession of faith for salvation. Paul is not thinking here only of a formal public profession of faith in the way of as a way of becoming a communicant member of the church. Requiring a formal profession of faith is one way that the church applies what Paul teaches here, but it's not all of it. What Paul says here has a much broader application than a formal public profession of faith. His point is that faith in Jesus must be public. It is not possible to be a secret follower of Jesus Christ. It is not possible to be an anonymous follower of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus and confessing him before men cannot be separated from one another, just as faith and repentance cannot be separated from one another. Belongs to the very nature of saving faith that it confesses Jesus publicly. To refuse to confess Jesus publicly is, in fact, to deny him. And this goes back to Jesus' own words. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And Jesus is reflecting a principle here that has to do with one of the great purposes of the people of God in God's plan for the salvation of the world. One of the great purposes of God's people throughout the Bible is to make known God, to make God known to the world. It belongs to the essence of people of God that we are witnesses who declare the praises of God to the whole world. Listen to how Psalm 45 speaks of this in verses 10 through 12. "All your work shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." This is why the Great Commission is such a fundamental part of the church's mission. One of the great tasks for God's great tasks for his people is to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people, Psalm 96:3. And it is because of this whole Bible perspective that believing in Jesus and confessing Jesus before men go together. This is one of the purposes of our salvation. We are saved to be witnesses for Jesus. And that requires that we confess Jesus as our Savior and our Lord before men. Being a follower of Jesus is a public affair. And making public profession of faith as part of the way to become a communicant member of the church is one application, a symbolic application of this principle. As church members, we are not a secret society. It is the very opposite of that. The church is made up of a lot of people who confess publicly that Jesus Christ is their Savior and their Lord. Another important point that Paul makes in this chapter is the importance of hearing the word of God for coming to faith. In verses 14 through 17, he makes two important points, and one of them has to do with the centrality of hearing the word of the Lord as the way to faith. Let me just read those words first. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." This emphasis on hearing is very interesting. Notice that Paul speaks about hearing the word of the Lord and not reading it. This is not to say that no one is ever saved through reading the Bible. Clearly they are. But it is clear from this passage that God's normal way is of working faith is through people hearing the message. Reading can be a solitary affair. Hearing involves at least two people, a speaker and a listener. And of course, Paul was writing long before it was possible to record the human voice. But his emphasis on hearing made the point that faith is usually born in the context of relationships and community. We live in a time where there is a great emphasis on the individual. Christianity respects the individual, but it is a religion of relationships and community. Faith is normally passed on through one person telling another person the message of the gospel. People normally come to faith through hearing the message from other people. Faith is normally born through interaction with other people. This is a very important insight about the Christian life, especially in our day of individualism and in our day of people being independent and finding their own way without interference from anyone else. That is completely opposite the way the Bible envisions the Christian life. We normally come to faith through hearing the message from other people, and growth in the Christian life is not a solitary affair, but rather it happens in community. That is not to say there is no place for us to be alone with God, but there is a much greater emphasis in Scripture on being together with God. And by teaching that faith comes from hearing, one of the things that Paul is saying is that faith usually involves hearing the message from other people. The second point that Paul makes in verses 14 through 17 is that preaching is the normal way that people hear the message. Verses 14b and 15, and how are they to hear without someone preaching, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? Paul here is speaking about preachers who are sent. That means that he is speaking about preachers who are called by God and set apart by the church, which recognizes that call to preach the gospel. So he's referring to people like himself. Listen to how he refers to himself in Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And we read of this setting apart in Acts 13, 2 and 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is what Paul has in mind when he says, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? Then this is not to deny the role of personal evangelism in the life of the church, but the emphasis in the Bible on people coming to faith is on hearing the message from those who have been set apart by God to preach His word. In the Old Testament, God spoke especially through the prophets. In the New Testament, God sets aside apostles and later on preachers and evangelists. And the point is that the Bible teaches that the normal way for people to come through faith is through the word preached by men who have been called by God to preach that word. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reflects this teaching in Question and Answer 89. Question: how is the Word made effectual to salvation? Answer: the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And this is why we in the Reformed tradition place such an emphasis on preaching and on being faithful in attending worship services and in inviting unsaved friends to worship services. Again, this is not to say that God only works through preaching, but it is to say that His usual way of bringing people to faith and building them up in the faith is through the preaching of the Word of God by those whom God has called to be preachers, those whose call has been recognized by the church, which has set them apart for that task. And the reason for this has to do with the way that God relates to people. God is the King. He speaks with authority. And his way of bringing the message is a way that emphasizes his kingship and his authority. He sends spokesmen, men that he has called to the task to speak officially on his behalf. And the whole process of the church recognizing that call and setting men apart for that call emphasizes that the preached word is an official declaration from God that comes with the authority of God. And Paul says this explicitly in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This way of bringing the message highlights the majesty and the authority of God. The formality of setting aside preachers and the formality of preaching by those officially set apart, by that the greatness and the power of God are emphasized, as well as the submissive attitude of the hearers is emphasized as well. Behind the official preaching of the word is God himself, and the message comes with his authority. Congregation is gathered before the king to receive his message. And that is the context in which faith normally is born and grows. Faith is not something that we discover. It is a response to a message from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it is a message of good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The tragedy of Israel was and is that she, for the most part, did not receive the message. But many of the Gentiles did, and the church grew and made its way through time until our day. The message comes to you this morning, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father in heaven, we delight in this passage of Scripture, this multifaceted passage of Scripture that is so rich in its revelation of your truth and your gospel and your character. Lord, you are a great and a glorious God, and your mercy is beyond our thought. We have considered how close salvation comes to us in the proclamation of the gospel. Lord, apply that to us. May that truth sink deeply into all of our souls. And if there is anyone here who is not a Christian, oh Lord, we pray that they may embrace that glorious truth, that wonderful gospel that comes so close in the preaching of the word that it is all that needs to happen is for them to receive it. Lord, we pray that that may happen among us this morning. And we thank you for the way in which we are part of a body, so that our faith is not a solitary matter. Many different aspects to that truth, but we are to confess the truth before men because you have created us, you have called us as your people to do that. Belongs to the very reason for our existence as your people. And so we pray that you would help us to be faithful in that. But also that as we have considered that faith comes by hearing, that we live together in community, in relationships with one another. And that is also the context for our salvation and our spiritual growth. And we pray that it may be a rich and encouraging context as we talk together about the things of God. Lord, we thank you for the institution of the official preaching of the Word of God. We pray We thank you for the way in which that it reflects your glory, your authority, your majesty, that you simply send an ambassador to come to bring the message. And Lord, we pray that we may receive that message in that way, and that our delight may be in the Savior, in the God of salvation, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bless us further as we celebrate the Lord's Supper now. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage that we have considered this morning teaches the importance of publicly confessing our faith, and there's a connection between that and the Lord's Supper, not explicitly but conceptually, for the Lord's Supper is a public confession of our faith. By taking part in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Leon Morris, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, points out that the word proclaim there is mostly used for proclaiming the gospel, and he continues, quote, the solemn observance of the Holy Communion is a vivid proclamation of the Lord's death. In word and symbol, Christ's death is set forth before people. The Eucharist, he calls it, the Lord's Supper, is an acted sermon, an acted proclamation of the death which it commemorates. And then he quotes somebody else who says, we do not commit ourselves very far by listening to a sermon, but a communicant both commits himself and confesses his faith. When we confess our faith, we confess faith in Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, and we confess that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We are saved from our sins because Jesus died for our sins. Jesus gave his life in our place. Jesus paid the penalty that we deserve to pay. That penalty is death. When we confess our faith, we publicly confess that Jesus is our Savior, that we believe in him, and that in believing receive a right standing with God that Jesus obtained for us by that death that we commemorate at the Lord's table. When we take part in the Lord's Supper, we make that same confession all over again, and in so doing, we proclaim the Lord's death. Now, perhaps you think, well, that's not much of a proclamation. Here we are in this building. No one sees us except those who are here with us. That's true. But we are also part of a worldwide church, and that great church celebrates the Lord's Supper on a regular basis all through the world, and the world is aware of that. And so the regular celebration of the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the Lord's death throughout all the world. Because the Lord's Supper is a regular part of, is a part of regular worship of the church, we confess that Jesus' death is the basis for our hope and the basis for our salvation. And just like our regular worship services, our regular celebration of the Lord's Supper is part of our witness to the Lord's death as the source of our life and hope.